All right. Last time, you might remember, we really spent our time in verses 12 through 16, and then there was a specific application of that, really a misapplication of that, that we looked at and considered why it was a misapplication. And that took up the majority of our time, and I think it was really the last 5, 6, 7 minutes that we started with verse 17 and got to around verse 21. So we're going to start there. Just to kind of give it a little more attention to detail. Chapter 2, of course, of Romans is confining the Jews under sin. They're no different than the Gentiles. That's the reason for this gospel plan of salvation. The Jews are in need of it every bit as much as the Gentiles are. And that was illustrated in verses 12 through 16 to show that not the hearers of the law will be just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law. And so if a Gentile, through observation of the Jew, had the work of that law written on his heart, and he was doing the work of the law, doing what the law said, then they would be just in the sight of God. There are similar arguments along those lines in verses 25 through 29 concerning circumcision, and he brings up some of the Gentile examples as well again. But still understand, I think I made this point last time, that while we're talking about how in some parts of this, that if the Gentile observed the law and the Jew did not observe the law, then the Gentile would actually be right in the sight of God when the Jew wouldn't, even though he's the called and chosen physical person or nation of God, that this is not suggesting in any way that now the Gentile is shown to be better than the Jew and the Jew is so much worse than the Gentile. He's still making sure that all, both Jew and Gentile, know that they're under sin and therefore they're in need of the gospel. And he's going to emphasize that you Jews are even more of an individual who is inexcusable there in verse 1 of chapter 2. You had an advantage, you didn't take advantage of that, and because of that, of course, you're in sin and in need of salvation and are subjects of God's wrath if you do not submit to this gospel. But he's still confining all under sin. And he really gives attention to some Jewish pride and hypocrisy in this next section. In verse 17, he says, "Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law." And so all of these things could be true to an extent. He's not suggesting that they are not true, but he's showing an inconsistency there. And I think that it begins to be obvious that he's addressing some of the pride of the Jews and then the inconsistency and what they claim to be with what they actually show themselves to be. You are called a Jew. Jew comes from, of course, Judah, the tribe of Judah in the Old Testament. And the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, we remember, were those who comprised the southern nation of Judah. And then the northern nation, of course, of Israel when they had the divided kingdom, and then of course eventually both of them would be taken into captivity, the north into Assyrian captivity and the south into Babylonian captivity. And so Judah and Benjamin comprised the south, and that was very important because that's where the Christ would come from, that's where Jerusalem was there in the south and the southern part of the kingdom. And so there was a lot of pride in that. We might remember in Philippians chapter 3 when the Apostle Paul was speaking about the things that he was, that he counted loss for Christ, and he was pointing out by that it's all rubbish, it's trash to me if I may gain Christ. It means nothing really anymore, all his Jewish pedigree. He mentioned he was of the tribe of Benjamin, which is part of that southern kingdom, remaining loyal to the house of David. And so you call yourself a Jew, as the ESV translates it. And so he's speaking about their perspective of themselves. Not just you are called a Jew, but you call yourself a Jew. And obviously there's a connotation of pride in that. In verse 29, he'll mention that he is a Jew who is one inwardly. whose praise is not from men but from God. And I mentioned before that there was a footnote in my Bible at least that says it's a play on words because Jew literally means praise. And so your praise needs to be from God, but you call yourself a Jew and you're bringing praise to yourself simply because of your physical connection to the nation, physical nation of Israel. And that's something that is noted in our workbook on page 35. You call yourself a Jew, and so you're bringing praise upon yourself, essentially, and you rest on the law. The ESV and the New American Standard Bible say you rely upon the law. Now, isn't that true? We rely on God's Word, and that's certainly true. But really, that's not the point he's making, that they have their whole lives invested in the submission to the law. They rest on the law in the sense of God gave them the law where he didn't give it to the Gentiles. They're the special people of God. And just because now they have the law in their possession, they feel like they're somehow secure. And in that way, they rest on the law. It'd be like us in an application in contrast to the denomination saying, well, we know we have the truth. And because of that, we're content. But we're not really, even though we have all of those doctrinal points accurately with the Scriptures, we're not really invested in being a child of God. And so, you know, and he makes points like that throughout the lesson in the book that are very important and certainly effective being made in contrast to, in comparison to this text. We can't just say we're a member of the church, we're a Christian, and have confidence in our salvation just because we know that we're not of the denominations who are erring, but we are a part of the church established on the day of Pentecost. That won't get us to heaven by itself. We've got to be active as a member of Christ's body and certainly active, of course, as a child of God. And so they had confidence in their standing with God just because they had the law. They weren't doing it, and that's obvious throughout the rest of the text. They made their boast in God. And I think that's, again, in reference to their perspective of themselves. And so they view Jehovah, the one and only true God, as simply the God of the Jews. And that's true to an extent. Concerning the physical nation of Israel, God was only a God or the king of that nation. He wasn't the God of the Ninevites. He wasn't the God of Jericho. He was the God of the Israelites. And that was abundantly clear when he called them out of Egypt. He said, I will be your God, you will be my people. But that doesn't mean he had no relationship with the world. He created everyone, Jew and Gentile. And so the point is, you think that you alone have some kind of connection with God when in reality everyone does. He's the God of the Gentiles as well. So they had to be true to God for that to actually make any difference. And they obviously weren't. So you make your boast in God. And then it says that you know His will and approve of the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. So they had this confidence in relation to the law because of their basic knowledge. Not necessarily because of their submission to it, but because they have the direction from God and they're able to show without a doubt that this is right and this is wrong. And you Gentiles, remember, they don't have a revealed law in the same way as the Jews. They do have a revealed law, but not a written code like it's described later on in this chapter. Not one that is written down for them and communicated to them in the exact same way. They certainly had a law, but not like the Jews. In verse 1 of chapter 3, what advantage then has the Jew? And in verse 2, much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. And that just means utterances of God, but it's a comprehensive way of showing the whole law that God had communicated to the Jews. And that was an advantage they had. Certainly is the case. But while they took their pride in the ability to point out things that were excellent and show that to those who were ignorant, they certainly weren't compliant with it. Which brings us to our next point. They're confident in their relation to the law, even though Paul's showing them that that means nothing if you're not submitting to it. But now that he's going to address their arrogance and their confidence in relation to others. Because you are a Jew and you call yourself a Jew, you have the law, make your boast in God and all of this kind of stuff, that you're confident, you're a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, and a teacher of babes. And that should be true. They had the truth. They had the ability to do that. But even though they boasted in such, that's not actually what they did. In Matthew 15 and verse 14, speaking of the Pharisees, Jesus calls them blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, what does Jesus say will happen? Both fall in the ditch, right? You claim to be a guide to the blind, but you yourselves don't know where you're going. And it's because they weren't submitting to the law, and they were twisting it, really, to their own destruction. A light to those who are in darkness. And John 1, you might remember, you know, the common theme is Jesus as the Word, but even more so than that, throughout the book of John, it's the light versus darkness. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And in verse 11 of John 1, it says that He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. The light came into the world, gives light to every man coming into the world, that spiritual enlightenment. But He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. The very ones that should have seen who He was, the Messiah, and accepted Him, back in chapter 3 of John, it shows that they didn't love the light, and so they went to the darkness, because they love the darkness rather than the light. And so while they think they're a light to those who are in darkness, they're not actually seeing the realization of what they know so much about in the old law. And Jesus illustrates that in John chapter 5 and verses 39 through 40, when He talks about how they search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have life, but these are they which testify of Me, and you've rejected Me. And so how bad does that show that they truly are? And then included in that, an instructor of the foolish and a teacher of babes. Certainly they should be, but they themselves show themselves to be ignorant and willfully at that. Notice especially what He says at the end of that, the key to all of these problems. Having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. What might that indicate? A form of knowledge and truth in the law. Did they have knowledge in the truth in the law? Certainly did. They're boasting about their knowledge over the ignorant and over those who may be babes spiritually, over those in darkness. But illustrated there is the fact that they are actually ignorant, foolish, and falling into the ditch as well. It's a form. It's kind of like an appearance almost. It's not what it actually seems to be. It's not true. You have the form, but not the practice. You have the form, but not the substance. And He goes on to show that, especially in regard to circumcision. A Jew is one who is a Jew inwardly, not just outwardly. That's the form, the appearance, and you have the facts, but you're not in submission to them. It reminds me of what Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5 about some who are false teachers, that they have a form of godliness, but deny its power. So turn away from these people. And so godliness is piety toward God, and so they seem to be pious people. They seem to have a reverence toward God. They seem to have a love for truth, but in reality they were twisting it, or they were using it in a way that was dishonest, to take advantage of the people they were teaching. They had a form of godliness, but they weren't actually those who were transformed by its power. They're denying its power. And that can be guilty of us if we, you know, quench the Spirit, like 1 Thessalonians 5 says. We read the Bible and we know the Bible, but we don't really make the application. We have a form of godliness or truth and knowledge, but we are denying its power. And that's illustrated in the next verses. And so their confidence in relation to others, and then their hypocrisy through disobedience to the law that they claim to love. And again, He's confining them under sin. You therefore who teach another. If you're all of these things and you take so much pride in these things, you who teach another, do you not teach yourself? And the obvious answer is no. And He goes on for some more specific things. You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? That was actually something that was a notorious crime of those of the Pharisees and those of the ruler of the Jews. They were selfish. They, you know, when people went and put money into the treasury at the temple and all of those kinds of things, and they talked about how, you know, make sure you're your money is a gift to God, so you don't need to honor your father and mother, and all those things that went into that. They were thieves. They were individuals who were taking advantage of those who were less fortunate. Kind of something that reminds me of the Catholic Church. And you know, if you pay us, we'll pray to God for your forgiveness and all of those kinds of things. Not the exact parallel, but these Jewish rulers had some power over these Jews who were less knowledgeable, and they were certainly gullible, and they followed blindly sometimes, blind leaders of the blind, and they were doing this many times to take advantage of their money and take it from them. In a place in the New Testament, it says that they devour widows' houses, and it's speaking of a financial connotation. They're taking from them. So do you steal? Do you who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Remember in Matthew 19, the Pharisees questioned Jesus about that. That was a common practice. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? And so here's a big thing about Judaism. You make your boast in God. We are the children of the one and only true God. And all these idols are nothing. And they make their boast in God, and they abhor idols. And that's something that they're prideful about, that your gods are nothing compared to our one and only true God. But even in saying that, they didn't revere the God that they claimed to love. And that's what it means by rob temples. That's one word in the Greek. Martin Gingrich defines it as to commit irreverent acts, commit sacrilege. So they're individuals who are not submitting to God and obviously not revering Him. Remember, Jesus cleansed the temple because there were individuals buying and selling and trading in it. And He said that you make my Father's house a den of thieves. And that's an example of it. Another example might be, we remember their traditions nullifying the commandment of God in Matthew 15. You transgress the commandment of God through your traditions. And I just recently mentioned that with regard to call your money a gift to God and you don't need to honor your father and mother. So they were taking the holy that they claimed to have so much pride in and actually profaning it. So you who abhor idols, do you rob temples or commit irreverent acts? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? Obviously they do. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. There are places within the old law, Ezekiel 16, 27 and 36 and verse 23 specifically. We don't need to turn to them necessarily, but talk about how the Gentile nations in those times observing the Jewish people were actually ashamed of what they were committing and then causing others to blaspheme God. And so you claim all of these things and claim to have truth and enlightenment and purity and direction and all of this kind of stuff. And when you make those claims, but you're shown to be hypocrites, you cause others to blaspheme God, because all of it points to God, whether it be out of a positive thing, which is what God is trying to show all the nations, that He's a holy God and these are His people, or it's a negative thing because of your disobedience. And that's exactly what happened. You cause God to be blasphemed among the Gentiles. Are there any comments or questions on that? He goes on to use circumcision to really drive his point home. So for circumcision, verse 25, is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. What is circumcision for the Jew?
Well, they thought that circumcision was that they were God's chosen people and righteous before man and righteous before God.
Right. So circumcision showed they were indeed a Jew, God's chosen people. And circumcision is introduced in Genesis 17 before the law was ever even given. And it would obviously become a part of the law when it was given on Sinai. And they were then literally God's chosen nation. Well, we remember that it was a sign of the covenant given to Abraham. God had made the promises to him, and by faith he was justified in all of these things. He believed God. In Genesis 17 and verse 10, speaking of the introduction of circumcision, God said, "This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. The uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from the people. He has broken my covenant. I think especially that last verse is telling, and it kind of helps us to understand the argument Paul's making here. You were a child of God in the sense of the nation of Israel, and a part of that covenant when you were born into it. So that child, newborn, not circumcised yet, because he was born a Jew, is now a part of that covenant. Now, circumcision was a sign of that. It was a sign of the covenant. But we could also say that circumcision was a part of the covenant, because in verse 14 of Genesis 17, he said, if he isn't circumcised, that's a disobedience to that command to be circumcised. And so although he was born into this nation, he is no longer a part of this people. He's cut off because he didn't obey the command to be circumcised. And so it's a sign of the covenant. But because it's commanded, it's also a part of that agreement between God and the nation of Israel. Namely, that He will be their God and they will be His people. We remember in Exodus 19 when they're called out, if they obey His voice. As long as they obey His voice, they'll be that treasure above all peoples, that chosen nation, the holy people, the priesthood would be there and all of that kind of stuff. But that's what a covenant is. It's an agreement. God lives up to His part of the agreement. Jews, you live up to your part of the agreement. Circumcision shows that there's that agreement and shows that there are promises, and it's that covenant relationship and a sign of it. But also, if you do not become circumcised, you've broken the law and therefore are no longer a part of this agreement. Consider that in regard to Paul's argument in Galatians 5 and verse 3. Remember, Galatians and Romans deal with a lot of the same things, just in slightly different ways. But in Galatians 5 and verse 3, Paul says, I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. It's a sign of circumcision, or a sign of the covenant, which means you are agreeing to own up to your end of the bargain and live up to that. Obey the voice of God, and He will be your God, and you will be His people. But also, it's a part of those commandments. So if you are suggesting in order to be saved you must be circumcised, then you also must keep all the other commandments. And so if you're going to say you need to be circumcised to be saved, you also need to be offering up the same sacrifices. You also need to be doing this and doing that and doing that. You're a debtor to keep the whole law. And that's his point. If you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. And so let's say we go out and we make an agreement with another person, and we write a contract and both of them sign it, and then you break that contract, but then you're frustrated that this man, you think, maybe not living up to that contract or whatever, or you think it holds some kind of significance in way. But that contract is really good for nothing because you've already broken it. You don't respect it, and that's quite obvious. And that's what he's saying. That covenant relationship is shown by circumcision. And you're a child of God. You're a part of that physical nation, heirs according to the promises, all of those kind of things the Jews look forward to. But if you don't own up live up, rather, to your end of the bargain, your circumcision is uncircumcision. It doesn't mean physically they, how in a miraculous way, come uncircumcised. It means that it's your physical circumcision means nothing. And he'll make that point as he goes through. Verse 26, he explains further. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision become circumcision? Consider that in light of what we saw in verses 13 and 14. Not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these all those not having the law are law to themselves, and they show the work of the law written on their hearts, and their conscience bears witness, and it either accuses or excuses them. And in that case, if they did it, then it excuses them. It shows them to be just in the sight of God. Not just the hearers, but the doers of the law are just. And so that's part of that relationship that circumcision signifies. You are in a relationship with God. You're just with God. And so he's not saying that the Gentile is better than the Jew necessarily, but he's just illustrating that if a Gentile is obeying God, he's just before God and has a relationship with God. And you who are physically circumcised, but you're breaking the law, you actually don't have a relationship with God. It doesn't matter where you were born or what family you were born into, or that your foreskin physically was circumcised. You aren't a person who is following God. Verse 27, he says, "And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law?" And so I think that judging is very similar to what we read about Noah in Hebrews 11 in verse 7, when he built the ark by faith, being divinely warned of the things not seen, moved with godly fear, and prepared an ark for the saving of his household by which he condemned the world. How did he condemn the world? Well, he was a righteous man while everyone else was unrighteous. He was preaching repentance to them and righteousness while they were not submitting to God's word that was being preached through him by inspiration. And then when he built that ark, he showed himself to be faithful and obedient, in stark contrast to the rest of the world. So it's not that Moses was the lawgiver and therefore the judge, but it's just through his actions. He condemned them. He judged them for that. He showed them to be wrong because he was being righteous and they were not. And so all of this is to show that, Jews, you have so much pride, but you are certainly in sin. You're not as great as you think you are, and you're certainly in need of the gospel. He continues in verse 28, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." In Romans 9, in verse 6, he makes the point that they are not all Israel who are of Israel. And that's pretty much what he's saying here. Just because you are a physical Jew does not mean that you are truly a Jew. And remember, that's kind of a play on words. Jew means praise. And so you may be a physical Jew, but it doesn't mean that God is deeming you as worthy of praise here. Let your praise be from God and not from yourselves or from man. And that only comes from the person who submits to God's word. And so that the circumcision is of the heart in the spirit. I believe that to be that person's spirit. And that's really what the context is talking about. Inward and not outward, and not in the letter. And when he says that, it doesn't mean that there's no significance in the letter of the law. He's saying you don't become circumcised just because the law says so simply, but it is actually a sign of who you truly are in submission to God. It's actually something that took place in the heart as well. You've been transformed. You're wanting to submit to God. You're wanting to obey God, and you're doing it out of the heart, in your spirit. And that was one of the problems with the Jewish nation, because they were born into it, and like in contrast with this new covenant, they needed to be taught of God, even though they were already a person in God's chosen physical nation, and everyone who's a part of his holy people now, the church, they already know of him. You don't get into the church, you don't get into the kingdom, you don't come into a covenant relationship with God now unless you already know him. You have to know him to believe in him and to obey him. That wasn't the case under the old law. And so here's this problem. They're a Jew by inheritance and birth and heritage, and because of that, it often caused them to not see the gist of it, and they weren't transformed in the heart, and they just looked at the outward. And that's the concept of contrast between in the spirit and in the letter. It's either your heart's transformed or you're just going through the motions. And so the true Jew whose praise is from God is the Jew who is one inwardly. The thought question is on page 36 for this section, and it concerns this concept of circumcision of the heart. And the thought question on page 36 is, where in the scripture, or where is the scripture, that speaks of the circumcision made without hands, and explain what is meant by this? So the circumcision made without hands, where is that found? Do you remember? I don't know if it's in the footnotes. See it in my footnotes.
Colossians 2 and 11.
Yeah, exactly. I think that's exactly what he's referring to. And so there's the circumcision made without hands. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by the putting off of the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So what is that a reference to? What does that mean? Circumcision made without hands. Okay, he goes on to say, buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. There's definitely a connection there with baptism. But notice the language. You're circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, the circumcision of Christ. Uncircumcision, and I think that we can understand this to one degree or another. There's some impurity with it physically, but especially in the mind of the Jews, uncircumcised man was a Gentile, and he's a filthy pig. That's how they thought of him and all that kind of thing. So when you're circumcised and that foreskin is cast off, now there's not just a covenant relationship, but there's a concept of purity. You're no longer that, but you are now this, and so there's a change. And that really is the picture that is seen. There has been a detachment. The foreskin is not there anymore. And don't want to get too graphic, but that's what circumcision is. The foreskin is not there anymore. And so what is not there anymore with the circumcision made without hands?
Sin.
Yeah, the body of sins. By putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, when does that occur? Like Bobby said, buried with him in baptism. It's not necessarily the case that baptism is the circumcision. He's just making a figure of circumcision, and that's what a Christian does. When you become a Christian, you have first, before you're baptized, you've repented. You're dead to sin, Romans 6. And that's the concept. Now that's not even a part of your person anymore. It's cast off. And those sins are put away when Christ circumcises us and we repent of our sins. And when that occurs is in baptism. And so there's certainly an intimate connection to that. It's kind of like Peter, or rather Stephen, in Acts 7. Remember what he said to the Jewish leaders when he was in his defense. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you. And so they were uncircumcised in heart and ears. They were physically circumcised. They were Jews. But in heart and ears, because they were resisting what the Holy Spirit was teaching them, they were in sin, and they had not done away with that sin. They were not following the truth. They were not letting the truth guide them. And so there's a contrast there. When we're circumcised in heart by the circumcision of Christ is when our sins are put away. And certainly that happens in the forgiveness of sins, but it also happens in our part on repenting of our sins and deciding no longer to live in sin and instead to follow God. And so the circumcision of the heart. Are there any comments or questions on Romans chapter 2? All right. Chapter 3 is going to continue this discussion of the Jewish people being those who have sinned. And he's going to look at it in a way that addresses some arguments that he thinks they might end up having. And so Paul does that sometimes, especially when he's arguing against the Jews and he's arguing against the Judaizers. He himself, being a Jew, can kind of understand how they might think about things. And so what he's going to do is he's going to answer some, get out ahead of it. And he does that in several places within his writings. But he's going to kind of get out ahead of it. Now, I know what you're going to say. And chapter 9 is definitely filled with those kinds of things. I know what you're going to say. But here's how things really are. I know how you're thinking. And I know what your reply would be. But here's how things really are. So he's still going to be talking about the fact that they're under sin. But he's also going to be talking about how that's a just assessment, and you have no reply that holds any weight whatsoever. And then the righteousness of God is really going to be illustrated in the latter part of chapter 3. So God's judgment is going to be defended from possible objections from the Jews, and that's that first section. And he's going to reaffirm and emphasize one more time that all are under sin, and we remember especially verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then he's going to show that the righteousness of God is apart from the law, apart from anything we could do ourselves and earn, and instead it's through faith in Christ. So consider first this first eight verses. There are essentially three questions that are posed by Paul that the Jews might have thought, and that's kind of the thought of it. Notice in verse 5, in parentheses, he says, "I speak as a man." So these are not Paul's arguments. These are not Paul's questions. These are questions that he sees might come from the Jews, and he's getting out ahead of it. And he's going to establish the folly of them. And then in verses 7 and 8, remember, a lot of his audience, or some of his audience, might be the Judaizing teachers who are contrary to Paul and his opponents. He's actually going to use their logic against themselves. So firstly, he says, what advantage then has the Jew, or what profit is circumcision? So you think about the Jew sitting there hearing Paul tell him that you have the law, you have the circumcision, you have the covenant of promise, you're the chosen nation of God, you're the physical Israel and all these kinds of things, and yet you're still in sin, so you're no better than the Gentile. All are sin, all are in sin. You all need the gospel. And so you can imagine, especially in pride, the Jew might be like, well, what advantage do I have then? What's the whole focus of circumcision and the whole old law, everything we have, everything we read, our whole history? What is the profit? Is there anything good in this? Paul, you're just kind of nullifying everything we read. But he answers in verse 2, much in every way. They have a great advantage. And there is great profit to circumcision, much in every way. And he says, chiefly, because to them were committed the oracles of God. And notice he says chiefly. He's saying, well, first and foremost, you have the oracles of God. And that implies, well, there's a lot of other advantages as well. Notice in chapter 9 what he says in his lamenting of the disobedience of his countrymen. He wishes that he could take their place. I wish that I myself, verse 3 of Romans 9, were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Notice these things. Who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. These are the physical people that God is going to bring about all these important things through. And in that, they had the law and the direction of God in a way that the Gentiles did not have that afforded to them. So, yeah, you have a great advantage. And the main advantage is this law that, as he's already illustrated, you're not submitting to. So what good is that? They had the new covenant, but they were not faithful to it. So when they might reply, well, what's the whole point of all of this? What advantage do we have? Paul says, you have a great advantage. That's not what I'm saying. You just have not taken advantage of the things that God has given to you. Then in verse 3, what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Okay, Paul, so you say, yeah, we have an advantage, and the problem is on our end, that we've not taken advantage of the law. You know, all of these blessings that we have, we've just kind of taken for granted and thought we were just better than the Gentile just because of who we were in the flesh, yet you're saying we're not really these people of God. So what about our unbelief? What if we didn't believe? Is God faithful in rejecting us? And so they're basically charging God with unfaithfulness himself. Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? What happens when the Jews were unfaithful? What eventually happened to that nation? What did God do with them?
Destroyed them.
Right. He destroyed them. Ultimately, in AD 70, their destruction was seen by the world. Jerusalem was laid waste. Not one stone, remember Jesus said, will be left upon another. And that will be a terrible, terrible, terrible day. Worst in the Jewish history. And that was a judgment of God. The Son of Man came in judgment. Not physically, and they could see Him, but He came in judgment like happened all in the Old Testament. God used a heathen nation, this time Rome, to destroy his people. Either take them into captivity or destroy them. So here you have God now rejecting them. Does that mean God's faithfulness is without effect? God was in this covenant as well, so he has to own up to his end of the bargain. He has to live up to it. But when we do not believe and God rejects us, doesn't that mean that He's unfaithful to us? But absolutely not, because what do we know about the promises of God? They're conditional. Some of them aren't. And we understand that, like the land and nation. Those were going to happen regardless. Christ would come absolutely through the lineage of Abraham. But there were other things that were conditional, like the length of the attainment of that land. He said that they would be His people for eternity, and they would dwell in that land for eternity, didn't He? But that was obviously conditional upon their submission to Him, and the Old Testament is laced with that, and the premillennialists would do well to understand that. That land and nation promise was fulfilled in totality, but they were taken away from God and rejected by God because of their unfaithfulness. And the Jews' idea of this is that, wait a second, since God is now rejecting us and He said we'd be His nation and His people for eternity and dwell in this land for eternity, isn't He now showing Himself to be unfaithful? And this is what Paul says, certainly not. Indeed, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. And so instead of replying against God and kind of marking Him as someone who is unfaithful, instead you need to understand that God is always true. He's never unjust. And so if He says you're in sin and He rejects you, it's for a good reason. And it's for a just reason. And the quote is from Psalm 51 in the penitent psalm of David after he sinned with Bathsheba. And that's what David said. That your words may be justified and you may be overcome when you are judged. I'm not going to reply against you, God, and say that it's your fault. And I'm certainly not going to complain because you're putting this sword over my house forevermore in all my life because of the sin I've committed against you. I'm going to own up to my sin and understand that you're true and that I am guilty and am deserving of this. And that's essentially what he's calling the Jews to. Don't reply against God and label Him as unfaithful. You're the one that's unfaithful. And instead, you need to just repent and do what God tells you to do. Alright, we'll pick up there in verse 5 of Romans 3 on Wednesday and get further into that chapter.